Mankind is incurably religious, it's been said. Worship is deeply ingrained in what we are. We were made for worship. And we're drawn to worship. It's what we are. We are born worshipers, and we do worship. It's unavoidable. It's impossible for us to do anything else. We're created in the image of God, and we are created for worship. Worship is one of those parts of our nature that is simply unavoidable. People worship. The question for us, for mankind, is never whether a person will worship. The question is what the person will worship. The first commandment requires that we must have no other gods. And the second commandment is that we are not to have images or idols. Now, from this, we know that we are obligated to give God, the true God, the worship and the honor that he is due, to which he's entitled, that he deserves. We are commanded to give him that worship, that honor. It's interesting that in giving his Ten Commandments, those words of command that God himself inscribed on those two tablets, God was specific. Don't serve other gods. Don't worship other things. He didn't say don't stop worshiping. Because that's impossible. We're going to worship something. And the question is what? And so the commandment is we are not to worship other gods. We're not to make idols fashioned by human hands, objects of worship of our own making. So, of course, we're not to cease giving due honor to God or worshiping him as he's called us to worship. But God knew that in human hearts, something always rushes to fill the vacuum. We don't worship nothing. We don't serve nothing. We are either a slave to sin in the flesh, or we are slaves to righteousness and servants of God. There's really only two options. We worship God, or we worship some false counterfeit that we've invented to replace him. We worship the Creator, or we worship a creature. Anything that we come up with to worship, if it's not God, it's something of our own making. It's creaturely. We worship God, or we worship man. In the book of Daniel, if you think back to the first two chapters and our discussions of those chapters, you'll recall that we have seen the shaping of a theme that runs throughout the book, and it's that division in the distinction between the kingdom of God set against the kingdom of man. Light against darkness. The eternal kingdom of the Messiah contrasted with the perishable, temporary kingdom of destruction that's falling away. Daniel chapter 3, we see the same thing. It's a continuation of the same theme and the distinction and the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And the way that we see that expressed here, the issue is worship. The issue is this command from Nebuchadnezzar to worship this thing that he has made. And what gets these three young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in trouble is that they will not worship that thing that is made by human hands. and they insist upon honoring and worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. And so that is the issue. That's the concern of this chapter. And we see throughout it the conflict and the distinction between worship, spiritual worship of the true God, and man-centered worship of man-made things. As we examine Daniel chapter 3, we'll see the fundamental difference between these two mindsets, these two ways of worshiping. And we'll see that the difference is that God-centered worship is grounded in truth. It's grounded in the truth that He has sovereignly revealed to us in His Word. And man-centered worship is creation and invention of human hands. So we'll make our, as we make our way through the text, Alan has read for us the full chapter, and we've seen the story. We're familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As a matter of fact, we see them throughout the book of Daniel, but you say those three names, and this is the image that's in your mind. It is their faithfulness, it's their obedience in the fiery furnace. But our focal point here is going to be in what set these three young boys apart from the culture and the worship of Babylon. The distinction between these three boys who bore the image of God and their worship is God-centered worship over against the worship that was commanded of them, that everybody else was doing, a worship of this man-made golden statue. And we'll see at least three things that characterize the attitude of these young men in their worshipfulness and the mindset of God-centered worship. Number one, it's centered on God. It holds God at the center and not man or anything of man's creation. Number two, it's grounded in truth. It is grounded in a reality that these three young men understood to be true. It's not grounded in emotion or spectacle. And thirdly, we'll see that it's characterized by their humble submission. Of course, that is what gets them in trouble. Simple fact that they are worshiping God, and they're refusing to participate in this worship. And of course, we see that in the dramatic display of their obedience as they are thrown into the furnace and God preserves them. So that's the third thing characterizing their worship. It's humble submission rather than histrionics or ostentatiousness. So, to get us to Daniel chapter 3, just a brief reminder of what got us here. Remember the small obedience of Daniel chapter 1. It was food. It was food. It was a question of diet. This was a small test for Daniel and his three companions, those three companions having taken on the new names as Daniel and his three friends were brought as exiles out of Israel into Babylon, and they were being immersed, they were deliberately being immersed in this Babylonian culture. This was a really small issue. It was eat the king's food. That was it. But Daniel and these three young men were faithful in this small way Because despite the fact that everything seemed to be wrong, Jerusalem had been conquered, everything seemed to indicate that God had been defeated. They knew that he was not. They knew that even in their exile, God was in control. So they were faithful in really a small way that for a lot of people might have been an easy compromise, simple compromise. Not too much to ask to eat the king's food. You know, talk about a cross to bear. You're going to have to eat the king's food. Eat like a king. Drink like a king. But they were faithful in that small way, and that prepared them for greater faithfulness. That sharpened them. It honed them into an instrument that God would use for greater faithfulness in the future. Remember Daniel chapter 2 then tells us about Daniel's interpretation of the king's dream. And it was another crisis that if God had not intervened there, Daniel, all the other king's advisors would have been put to death. That dream, of course, involved this image of the statue where Nebuchadnezzar is shown to be the golden head of this statue. But ultimately, as Daniel's interpretation of the dream revealed, it showed that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was one that would fall away and give way to the eternal kingdom of the Messiah, the eternal kingdom of God. The interpretation of the dream, if you'll recall, was revealed in such a way that it made it clear that this wasn't Daniel's power, it was God. It was God. In such a way that Nebuchadnezzar had to give honor to God. And that's what ends chapter 2, and this is remarkable. What ends chapter 2, last we saw Nebuchadnezzar, he was giving honor to God. What a great God this is. We need to honor him. That's where we left him last, and he had promoted Daniel. He had given lip service to God, and then here we are immediately afterwards in chapter 3, and what do we see Nebuchadnezzar doing? He made an image of gold for his people to worship. So obviously the honor that Nebuchadnezzar had given to God was skin deep. He wasn't converted. And we see that to be the case again in Daniel chapter 3. He's not converted. At various times, God puts his power, his sovereignty on such obvious display that even Nebuchadnezzar, even king of Babylon, has to give him some honor. But he's not converted. So he builds this giant 90-foot statue made out of gold, and it's a statue of what? Of him, of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that has to call in mind Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It has to. His dream was of a statue. And who was the golden head? Who, according to Daniel's interpretation, was Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar, you have to think, he's one-upping the dream. I'm going to make myself not just a golden head of a statue that's going to collapse, a golden me. And it's all me. I'm the whole statue. And it's all gold. And it's all me. And you have to see Nebuchadnezzar as rebelling against that prophecy that his kingdom's going to end. He's going to make something that's never going to perish. You have to see that as a staunch rebellion against the prophecy, against God, whose kingdom, according to Daniel's prophecy, will be forever, and against the plain reality of Nebuchadnezzar's own mortality. There's a parallel that we're that you can see here. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego as we have their faithfulness. They of course, Nebuchadnezzar commands all of these, all of the people to worship this image of him that he's made. And it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that refuse to do that. These faithful young men are bearing, in their faithfulness, they are bearing the image of God. While the statue is an image of man. Just an interesting parallel there, that Nebuchadnezzar has placed the focus on an image of man made by the hands of man over against these three young men who are an image of God that God has made. Just an interesting parallel. But we see that this statue, of course, is treated in a religious way. The people are called to worship it. And they're not just worship, not just bow down, but there's this gigantic ceremony, religious ceremony with all the trappings of religion. You're going to hear music. It's going to be passionate. All these instruments, the scripture lists the instruments. It's a massive production. All the people, the best people, by the way, if you read the people that Nebuchadnezzar called in, it's not just the people, it's the best people. Nebuchadnezzar has the best people. And he brings in all the best people, and they're going to have the best worship. And it's going to have the best music. And they're all going to bow down together and have this magnificent religious experience with this statue. And that brings us to the distinction, the first of the distinctions. The heart of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these young three Hebrew boys, is centered on God. And the worship that is demanded of Nebuchadnezzar is centered on him. It's centered on man and what man has done and has made. As we worship our God, our worship must have God at the center, not man. When our worship, even here in the church, when our worship makes man bigger, it makes God smaller. Nebuchadnezzar, imagine a 90-foot tall statue made of gold. Imagine the wealth, the labor, and the resources that were squandered on that stupid thing, that worthless chunk of rock. Imagine. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a king, and so we know that kings have moral responsibilities to their people. God certainly, in his providence, had given Nebuchadnezzar a great deal of wealth, and he squandered all of this not for the good of his people, but to glorify his own name in his own image. He had placed himself, this statue, and ultimately it was him, at the center of his people's worship. And he had done that deliberately to lift himself up and to put himself at the center of their hearts and their worship. And, of course, what is the punishment if people don't comply with that worship, if they don't give Nebuchadnezzar this honor by their worship? It's death. And that ought to show us the full extent of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. that this is how important it is that you honor me. This is what an egregious evil it is and crime it is if you don't worship my image. It's punishable by death. He was occupying the place of God. He wanted to occupy. Remember, man is incurably worshipful, incurably religious. Remove God, something rushes to fill the vacuum. He wanted to occupy that place of worship in the hearts of his subjects. And so he made a god in his image as an object of worship. In order to occupy fully that place of God, it wasn't just enough that he had to demand the worship that belongs to God. He also had to usurp God's judgment as well. The seriousness of crime is proportionate to the seriousness of the punishment. The more severe the crime, the more severe the punishment. So if failure to give due honor to Nebuchadnezzar, to bow before him, if that failure was just something that he punished with a slap on the wrist, then Nebuchadnezzar was just a man, just a king, right? But the punishment that he imposed was death by fire as an expression of Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, and by extension, the gravity of the failure to give him due honor. Now, as Christians, we ought to understand this. We ought to see what Nebuchadnezzar was doing in imposing that punishment. Because we know, why is it that the wages of sin is death? It's because sin, even the smallest sin, it's an act of rebellion against God and a rejecting of him as our king. It's a refusal to give him the honor that he is due. And because he's so great, that becomes an act of treason that is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Notice the parallel to the way that Nebuchadnezzar's sycophants appeal to his pride when they run and they tell him. You can hear the sneering glee that they take in telling Nebuchadnezzar about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they say, "Oh, king, marvelous king, live forever." They don't pay attention to you, king. These guys, you gave them honor. You even told them that you thought their God was pretty good. And they won't worship your king, your gods. They don't pay any attention to you, O king. Again, we ought to understand that and see the parallel and see the way that Nebuchadnezzar's view of himself as so deified, so great, required that he impose nothing less than the death penalty for failing to give him due honor. Because of who God is, because he's holy, he deserves worship. And the failure to give it to him is a terrible crime precisely because of how holy and how great he is. It's cosmic treason. Because the crime is so great, because in the case of God, it's infinitely great, the only adequate punishment is death. And that tells us the extent to which Nebuchadnezzar sought to replace the worship of God with worship of man, and specifically of him. Now, the temptation today is not to worship a giant golden statue. There's no 90-foot golden statues in Casa Grande. So, in some sense, we're tempted to think that that's not a problem for us. Maybe. But even among the people that we know not to be Christians, we're trained to think that a lot of them, they're not religious at all. We don't see quite as much outright pagan worship today that at least that styles itself as worship. We're kind of trained to think that atheists and agnostics, people that claim to be spiritual but not religious, you know, that type of terminology, we're trained to think that those people are non-religious. It's not true. They're worshiping something. They're worshiping other things. And there could be a lot of variations, but it all comes down to the same core. What they are all doing is they're worshiping something creaturely, something that they've made, something that is of the world of man instead of God. They're substituting creature for creator, just like Nebuchadnezzar wanted to substitute himself for God. It's the same replacement of the image of man over the image of God. Among unbelievers, certainly we do see false gods and false religions around the world. False deities ultimately are the creation of human invention. But even the people who claim not to be religious at all, they have something to worship. They have some authority, something that they place at the pinnacle, at the highest point of their world. They have some highest principle. Maybe that's themselves. Maybe it's their intellect. Maybe it is human intellect. Maybe it's human feelings. I think that's very common today. It's human feelings. Maybe what they worship, maybe the center of their world really is in some sense parallel to Nebuchadnezzar creating his giant image of gold, because maybe it's their identity, their ability to choose that for themselves, their absolute autonomy, self-definition. Maybe it's that combination of their gender, their race, sexuality. Maybe it's science. Maybe it's the ultimate power of the human mind to define existence in meaning. Maybe it's a political party or a political leader. I think sometimes we see the environment take that place for people, distorting the Christian responsibility to be stewards of the environment and making the environment itself deified. For many, 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 many people in the United States, it's the unholy sacrament of abortion. Please understand. You know, Nebuchadnezzar tolerated the Hebrews. He was fine with them worshiping their God as long as they didn't step on his toes. You need to take a lesson from that. Like Nebuchadnezzar, even to the extent to which our worship here in this building is tolerated, even then, when you directly challenge the authority of the false gods of the world will turn against you. And the wrath will be great. And the wrath will be great. It will be exactly proportionate to the honor that they believe that their unholy sacraments and their false gods are worth. They have to come at you with wrath. They have to come at you with absolute vitriol because of how great they want their invented man-made gods to be. don't think that we are immune, though. As Christians, anytime man becomes the center of our attention and our admiration, we have supplanted true worship for a counterfeit. Do not think that we are immune to that temptation. When we're worshiping, even here, even in this church, where we strive for true worship that's grounded in the Word of God, even here, if you're drawn more to the music itself than the Savior that it proclaims, if you're drawn more to the teacher instead of the truths being taught, if the experience of seeing and tasting and sharing communion comforts your senses but doesn't bring you to true remembrance of the sacrifice that it represents, then your worship is defective. Our worship needs to be grounded in God, with Him at the center. And part of the way that we do that is this second point. Not just part of the way that we do that. The way that we do that is by grounding it in the truth. The way we know God is not some experience or some emotional disposition. It's in the truth. We see Him here in His Word. That's the way we know Him. So our worship is grounded in the truth, not emotion, not spectacle. Notice that for Nebuchadnezzar, his worship looked like worship. And it probably felt like worship if you had done it. It had the music, it had the bowing down, it had, in all likelihood, the most dramatic spectacle that you've ever seen. At least that they had ever seen. We probably have churches today that compete in the realm of spectacle. But for Nebuchadnezzar, it was false, and we can see clearly that it's false. They were worshiping a rock. It's a big, shiny rock. It's nothing. But make no mistake, it would have felt like worship. I can play beautiful music, and I can make you feel something. To me, listen to Tchaikovsky's violin concerto. I am moved deeply. I can't help but feel the passion, the emotion. But it has no content. No content. What it means to me, the way it moves me, could be completely different to the way that it moves you. What you feel could be different from what I feel. What you're thinking about could be different than what I'm thinking about. We could be thinking completely different things or nothing at all. It's feelings without substance. Now, during the Reformation, one of the challenges that the Reformers faced, what made it hard for a lot of people to leave the Catholic Church, it was the aesthetics. It was the sights and the sounds and the smells of the Catholic Church, the incense, the music. It didn't matter if the people understood a thing about what was happening or why it was happening. It didn't matter. It felt like worship. And so, without those things, they came to a church that didn't have those same sights and sounds and smells. They just didn't feel like it was worship. It didn't feel right. Because the feelings had replaced the truth. A priest could have been saying anything. Truth? Heresy? Outright gibberish. And it wouldn't have mattered. It would have felt like worship. And as soon as you remove all those things, those feelings, it didn't feel like worship, no matter what the content of the worship was. Now, emotion's not bad. It's good. It's right that we respond to the gospel and to our experience in being in the presence of God. It's right that we respond to that with worship and with emotion. But it's not emotion for its own sake. It's emotion that's grounded in truth. Nebuchadnezzar's worship in man-centered worship today reverses the polarity. We start with truth. We start with who God is as communicated in the truth of his word. And that leads us to emotion. Nebuchadnezzar started with music. When the music plays and moves you, then you bow down. It reverses the polarity. Instead of God, as he's revealed in the truth, inspiring our emotional response, it's let's start emotional with emotional response so that you'll bow down before Nebuchadnezzar. Consider for a moment how that opens you to deception. Because if I start with your emotions, I can lead you to bow down before anything. It doesn't matter what the thing is. Notice also how vulnerable that leaves you. When your worship is grounded in emotions, as soon as the good feelings go away, everything collapses. If your worship is grounded in man-centered emotions, as soon as you have a bad day and the emotions aren't there, where's your faith? Where's your worship? It falls apart. But when your worship is grounded in truth, then we pray for the emotional response and we cherish it. But whatever happens, the truth remains. We see that the mindset of these three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see that their mindset, as contrasted with the worship that Nebuchadnezzar had commanded, their mindset is grounded in truth. And in two things in particular. Number one, it's confidence in the power of God. Remember what they said when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. He said, "Worship me or die." As a matter of fact, he challenged their God directly. "What God is able to save you from me and my fiery furnace?" So they expressed first confidence in the power of God. Our God is able to deliver us. They had absolute confidence that he would keep his promises even if it required a completely impossible solution. Even if it was completely contrary to nature, they had every confidence that if it was God's will, in order to keep his promises, he would preserve them even in the flames of the furnace. But then they said, even if he does not. That's number two. They understood that God's will would be done in any circumstance. And so they were able to completely submit themselves to his will. Like Job in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." Even if they couldn't see it, if they were to die, they would die knowing that even though their deaths might look like a victory for Nebuchadnezzar, somehow that they might not be able to see, God would be fulfilling their promises, even in that, and God would be glorified. The test of true worship isn't how it feels. It's whether it's grounded in the truth. You know, last week we sang our hymns a cappella. It's not because we don't like instruments. We like instruments. I like instruments. But it's not instruments that make our worship true and good. I like a beautiful hymn precisely because those hymns and the music that accompanies them lifts up and helps communicate the meaning of the words that we sing as a prayer to our God. If anything is taking your attention away from the word, from the truth of the gospel, then it's a human invention
It's causing man to become bigger and God to become smaller. And lastly, I'll draw our attention to the obedience of these three young men. Grounded in the truth, their response was simple obedience. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded that they, all his best people and his advisors worship these three boys could have written out their signs and attached the signs to poles and gone picketing, "We will not worship the idol. Hey, hey, ho, ho, this golden idol has got to go." They didn't do that, right? Simple obedience. They didn't feel the need to draw attention to some heroic act of defiance. As a matter of fact, it was their enemies who sought them out. They respond with simple obedience, not histrionics. They're not drawing unnecessary attention to themselves. It's just plain obedience. And God blesses that again. He's blessed it. He blessed it in chapter 1. He blessed it in chapter 2. Once again, he blesses it. And here, in the most magnificent way, as Nebuchadnezzar is enraged by their refusal to worship his image, he turns up the heat on the furnace so hot that the strong men who are tasked with throwing them in, they all die, but not a singe on the garments of these three men. And just like God made it so clear that Daniel's interpretation of the dream was nothing of Daniel's doing, it was God, once again, he makes it clear that this isn't power that is found in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that's preserving them from the fire. It's God. It's God. Now, there's a lot of debate. There are plenty of things that you can read about what was this fourth figure. Was it a pre-incarnate Christ? Was it an angel? What is crucial to understand is that it is God with his people fulfilling his promises. That it is God showing and revealing. It's not them. It's me. It's God. He is at the center. It's him who works and not man. By the grace of God. Now Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is impressed and he promotes them to higher office, and then he does something that's remarkable. That shows us not only that he wasn't converted, but it shows us one last time the distinction between man-centered approach to worship and a God-centered approach. Because what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, "Once again, your God has shown himself to be powerful. And so what I'm going to do, because I'm so great, I'm going to make sure that no one says a bad word about your God. And then everyone will see how great I really am for having given honor to this God." Now, That's really kind of natural from a human perspective. And we actually see it in other religions. In Islam, for example, blasphemy is a crime that should rightly be punishable by death. It doesn't fall on their God to defend his own honor. They have to defend their God's honor. It falls on them to do it. But if it was up to us to defend God's honor, then that draws attention to us. We have a God who is able to vindicate his own name. Even when Jerusalem has fallen, even that is a part of his plan to glorify himself. He will do it. He doesn't need us to add to his glory. He needs us and commands us to proclaim the glory that already belongs to him. If
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had died in that furnace. It might have appeared as humiliation in the short term, but they knew that just as with the exile itself, they knew that God would use even that circumstance to vindicate himself in the end. We're not called as Christians to defend God's honor. And in fact, we have a Savior who was despised and rejected of men, who bore the shame of the cross for us. Our God doesn't rely on looking good in the newspapers. He doesn't rely on human strength and justice to vindicate his honor. He will vindicate himself. He doesn't require our strength to be glorified. And as a matter of fact, paradoxically, he is strongest when we are weakest. And so Christian worship doesn't need histrionics. Doesn't need us rolling around on the floor and wailing, woe is me, when we feel like we are persecuted. Remember what I said earlier about the Reformation. How did the reformers deal with the difficulty of those people and their attachment to all the trappings of Catholic worship? How did they deal with that? Art, incense, music, all those sights and sounds and smells. How they dealt with it is they did all that they could to remove every barrier and proclaim the truth clearly and understandably, that people might see God truly, simply by teaching his word. We're surrounded all around us with man-centered worship. It comes naturally in the kingdom of man. Just like Babylon, we're in a world that is drawn to set up idols made in man's image, substituting the creature for the creator, the image of man instead of the image of God. Understand that God doesn't need us to make some dramatic scene that draws attention to ourselves. Fog machines, pyrotechnics, or even just dramatic expressions of outrage on social media and all these things that draw attention to us. He doesn't need our defending of his honor. He doesn't need our histrionics. He wants our obedience. He wants our obedience. He doesn't need us to build his church for him. We need him to build his church for us. He doesn't need us to add to his glory by our own works. It is our task to proclaim the glory that belongs to him. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our obedience, just as those three young Hebrew men were faithful even unto the furnace. In all things, obeying you and trusting in your strength. And Lord, we pray that our worship would be grounded in the truth and that you would be in every way at the center. And Lord, in all of that, we pray that by your strength, according to your will, that you would build your church and use us as your instruments, showing yourself to be the great God who is responsible and who has the power to build your eternal kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.